for the long haul. These are people who will commit money to a stock for years and for decades. They're looking for steady growth in the value of a stock. They're not flustered by the ups and downs of the economy. And they believe in the quality of the company in which they're investing. In the church today, you'll find both investors and traders. People come to Christ with different goals. Traders want to improve the lot, their lot in this world, but as soon as hardship or trials or worldly pleasures come, they abandon their faith in Christ. Investors stay true to Christ no matter what happens. They know the eternal dividends that await them, and they're banking everything upon them. Today, we're going to see four categories of people in the church. These truths, as we said, come to us through the form of a parable that Jesus has spoken. And it's told to illustrate different reactions that people have to the gospel message. In the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, we will also find this parable recorded. So as it's appropriate, we will see what Matthew and Luke have to say about Jesus' teaching that day. So let's look first at the scene of where this parable took place, and also the reason why Jesus teaches in parables. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus began to teach again by the sea, that there was a very large crowd gathered to him. It was so large that he had to get into a boat and push off a bit while the crowd remained on land for him to teach. Verse 2 says that he taught many things in parables. So here, once again, Jesus is pressed by the crowds. People are excited to hear what Jesus has to say. He pushes off to gather some room to preach to these people. It must have been such a throng of people that he couldn't actually speak to them standing on land. So his boat here is not an escape. His boat is a pulpit from which to preach to the people. And he preaches to them in a parable. What exactly is a parable? Well, simply put, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly truth. Parables literally place something alongside something else to illustrate or to explain that item. And Jesus takes observations from everyday life to communicate heavenly or spiritual truths to people in parables. So why does he do this? Why teach in parables, you may ask? His disciples ask the same thing. Look down to verse 10. Skip down where Jesus is explaining why he teaches in parables. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Jesus was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. So that," here's the reason, "while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" The reason Jesus spoke in parables is this: the persistent unbelief and rejection of his message led him to exclude rebellious outsiders from understanding what he was teaching. There were ample opportunities given to people that were following Jesus. And at each one of these opportunities, certain groups of people had hearts that grew harder and colder towards that teaching. It's as though Jesus is saying to them, "You challenge me at every turn. You insult me and you reject me when I offer you forgiveness and redemption." And in essence, Jesus is saying the door to you is now closing. But also here, the veil that parables put over truth to outsiders magnifies God's grace and his glory to the insiders, or the believers in Jesus. We see here in verse 11, we're reminded that salvation alone belongs to God. It's God who gives the ability to comprehend the truth. Look at verse 11. He says, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. It was not given to those that Jesus calls outsiders in verse 11. So Jesus' parables come as a consequence. They would continue to provoke thought and continue to invite commitment. And they would continue to serve as spiritual tests that will separate the insiders from the outsiders. If you read through the book of Matthew, for example, and right at chapter 12, Jesus begins talking in parables from that point on. It's as though in those first 11 chapters, Jesus is much more open and inviting, but he sees what's going on in the hearts of the people. And then in chapter 12 in Matthew, he switches over to parables. So it's very interesting the message that Matthew is sending by constructing his gospel in that way. So as we work through today's parables, we're going to do this in a way that breaks up the text and hopefully makes it easier to understand. On the left-hand side, under each of the four bold headings, is the meaning of the parable. So, for example, the seed in the first one under the road is eaten by birds. I'm going to then immediately explain what that means. And that's on the right-hand side. What Jesus is saying there is that was seed that was taken by Satan. So as we work through each of these different types of soil, Lord willing, it will be clear to us what Jesus' parable was, immediately followed by his explanation for it, or what it meant. And I put out up at the very top there the meaning of each of the different terms. So when Jesus is talking about the sower, he's talking about himself, or really any disciple who's sharing the gospel. When Jesus is talking about the seed, he's talking about the word of God, or perhaps the gospel message itself. And finally, when we're talking about these different kinds of soil, we're actually talking about different kinds of people, or the heart receptiveness towards the gospel message. So we're going to leave that up as we work through the parable this morning to hopefully make it clear in our minds not only what Jesus is saying in a veiled way in the parable, but then also the way he shared it to his insiders, as many of you are here today, through his explanation. So let's look at soil number one. This is the roadside soil. Verses 3 and 4 are the parable itself. Jesus says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And now his explanation that he shared with his disciples in verses 14 and 15. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. This is the roadside soil. In ancient Near East farming, seed was first sown. It was thrown out in the dirt before it was plowed underneath. It's the opposite of how we do it today. When we plow a field, we'll plow and we'll immediately sow. The sower would have held an apron across his body and would have flung that seed in very generous amounts as he walked through his field with one hand. But also during this time, there were fields that ran right up against a road, or there were even meandering footpaths, often through farmers' fields. And these paths and roads would have gotten beaten down by people's feet, by the wheels of wagons or carriages, by horse hooves. And then ultimately, this whole thing is happening underneath a baking sun. So there's ground right alongside the fields that would have been very hard. And Jesus' audience would have been familiar with this type of terrain as they're hearing this parable. It would have been inevitable that some of the seed that they're casting out in their fields generously would fall along these paths and would never grow. And here we saw, as we read, that verse 14 is an important verse in interpreting this parable. It's the first verse on the explanation side of the parable. And as we mentioned, it shows us that the sower who's sowing the seed is Jesus, and he's throwing out the word of God or the gospel to the people listening. James 1:21 reiterates this word picture in our minds. James tells his audience, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So James uses the term here, receive the word. Jesus uses the term, hear the word. Matthew 13:19 puts it this way. He says that the evil one comes and snatches away the seed because one does not understand it. You need to understand the gospel to believe in the gospel. If you have any questions about what the gospel means, please ask me if you're confused. You can call me, you can email me, you can visit me, you can invite me over. It's very important that you understand the gospel message itself if you're going to believe. We need to do whatever we have to do to understand these truths that determine our destiny. If we have a long life on this earth, in human terms, we'll live 80 years. After that, we will then spend eternity in one of two places. And I do not want you to misunderstand these important facts that will determine that destiny. So like the birds snatch up seed, Satan will come immediately to interfere with one more person, potentially heaven-bound. We hang a bird feeder just outside of our door over here at the parsonage. I'm telling you, after it gets filled, you think that there's a national bird conference taking place over here. They come from everywhere. They come quickly. They descend upon that bird feeder. They peck aggressively. They know no rest until that bird feeder is emptied of every last seed. Sadly, Satan does this to people who hear the gospel. These are people who have a hard-hearted indifference about Jesus or about God. These are people who have a blasé attitude about the gospel message. People whose pace in this life is so busy that there's no time for God. They reject God, replacing him with little idols to waste their lives. It could be simple things such as the sports page, a beer, an hour at the beauty shop, anything will do to fill up my life. And Satan makes easy work of these people. This isn't hard for him. He just dangles that carrot of sports in front of them, of work, even of family. I mean, there may be no gross sin in this person's life, but there's no commitment to Jesus Christ. The gospel is presented and immediately ignored with this type of soil. Let's look secondly at the rocky ground. This is soil number two. Verse 5 reads, "Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depths of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away." That's Jesus' teaching on this seed through the parable. And his explanation is as follows in verses 16 to 17. "In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away." So this shallow, rocky soil has the kind of seeds that are sun-scorched. Jesus is describing these kind of people as those who fall away during trial. Again, in the ancient Near East, even to this present day, there's a thin layer of soil above a limestone rock bed. It's a 2 to 3 inch veneer of soil, so when a farmer's out there farming, scattering his seed, he can't always see where the rock is underneath that soil. But when the seed begins to sprout, it would die eventually or soon enough because there's no place for its roots to go. It's bedrock underneath. So as the sun scorches in a similar way, when affliction and persecution come, it melts away the faith of the person professing faith. Jesus describes affliction. This is tribulation or trouble that come as a result of suffering. And he also describes persecution, I believe a term we're familiar with. This is a criticism directly related to someone's Christian beliefs. Matthew 13:21 describes his faith as temporary. Luke says they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. These are people with no depth. These are people with a momentary passion. People with a short-lived interest in the gospel. Often in churches, especially today, this is some kind of emotional coercion that will eventually just putter out. It's like a soda that goes flat over time. You see this a lot in Pentecostal or Assemblies of God churches where people get really riled up because they need to experience God or they need to feel like they're saved. This happens among those people who are, quote, on fire for Jesus Christ. In a moment of feel-good emotion, they maybe sign a card or walk down an aisle or pray a prayer. But in the end, their profession proves not to be genuine. The faith is shallow. The joy is just emotionalism. Or perhaps their Christian beliefs at work are criticized, thus scaring away a true faith. A pastor, Kent Hughes, describes a man who was a young man, and he made this dazzling profession of faith and had this radical transformation seemingly take place in his life. He was speaking everywhere, dominating other testimonies at meetings. He would reprove other Christians for their coldness. But then he broke his leg in a bad turn of events. He tried to sue the property owner over the event and ended up cursing God and falling away because of his bad luck. Here Jesus teaches about a profession of faith that proves not to be genuine. The gospel is presented. It's initially embraced, but then it's forsaken because of trials. Then you have a third category of people. These are people we would describe as seeds in the thorny soil. It's that third category I've entitled the thorns. Verse 7, Jesus tells the parable, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. The explanation in verse 18 tells what Jesus was speaking about in verse 7. He says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the thorn-infested soil. In the Middle East, there are 125 different varieties of thorns and thistles that grow. They can grow to be 5 to 6 feet high. Obviously, they're undesirable plants if you're trying to farm a land. They use up the available space and the light and all the good nutrients in the soil that otherwise would have gone to the seed. Jesus here depicts dangerous thorns choking out a blossoming seedling. They crowd around that seed, they overwhelm the seed, they crush the seed. And he really describes three varieties of people that are falling in this category here. People driven by the worries of the world. People constantly anxious or unduly concerned. I mean, we know that our lives are controlled by what we care about. That's true for all of us. And if we're worried about the cares of this world, eventually we will fall victim to the world. 1 Peter 5:7 gives advice to the believer to give these worries up. It says to cast all your anxiety or all your worry at the feet of Jesus. The second variety are those swayed by the deceitfulness of riches. The desire to be wealthy is a very deceiving desire. It's like a shiny fishing lure that people will quickly bite on and get snagged. Ecclesiastes 5:10-15 teaches the danger of being duped into the pursuit of riches. The wise man writes that riches are addictive and unsatisfactory to the seeker. Riches attract other human leeches who will then come and disrupt the peace of the rich man. Peace and rest are not found, but rather insomnia over what to do with the riches now. He also says that hoarding occurs, hoarding to the point of physical illness or suffering. And then we all know that riches are guaranteed to disappear at death. Riches are deceitful. They are a snag. I was on the website just to look at the statistic, but the West Virginia Lotto website advertises a Mega Million jackpot of $55 million. That's tempting for some people. It's tempting to a fault. It's tempting to a snag, to a lure, to reel them in. And of course, there's cafes in every town and hamlet to help you get rich quick. People fall for that. It's deceitful. And Jesus tells us here that the seed of the gospel will not take root in the life of the person deceived by riches. You cannot serve both God and money. And finally, there's a variety of people he describes as those desiring other things. Luke 8:14 describes them as those who go on their way, choked with the pleasures of this life. They're enslaved to various lusts. I want to make note here that this term desires is not necessarily a bad term. In the Greek, it's epithymia, and this term does not need to always be negative. It depends upon the object and upon the degree. So what are you saying? I'm saying that it depends upon how much we long for something or pursue something that could make it a problem, that can make the desire evil. God created many good things in this world that we ought to enjoy and love, but they can become a hook and a snag, and we can find ourselves pursuing those as idols over God. And in short, this desire for things of the world is basically called worldliness. These are people who are mastered by laziness, by gluttony, by entertainment. They profess faith, but return to an infatuation with movies and media and entertainment. People who profess faith, but return to weekend partying, who have various other lusts and loves in their nature over God. And in short, they're in love with the fallen world, and their heart is torn between irreconcilable loyalties. Paul knew this well. The Apostle Paul had a friend named Demas, who was a co-laborer in the gospel. He went everywhere with him. He supported him. He preached with him. He was Paul's disciple in many ways. But in one of Paul's last letters, right at the very end, Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. We know these kinds of people. We know people like Demas, people that used to come to this church, but they've deserted the faith because they're in love with the things of the world. It's so easy to succumb to the fallen lusts and lures of this world. We must protect our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes. This third type of soil is really three competing concerns that will eventually overwhelm the person who professed initial faith. These concerns will choke out the word, just as thorns choke out thriving plants. So here again, Jesus teaches about a profession of faith that proves not to be genuine. The things of this world receive the love that should belong to Jesus Christ. But finally, on a good note, is the good soil. That's the final type of soil Jesus describes. Verse 8 says that there are other seeds that fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The explanation for this is pretty obvious and fairly simple in verse 20. Those who are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. This is the good soil. This is the fertile soil. In the ancient Near East, you get a ratio of 10 to 1 return on your crop. That was considered a good return. Jesus is talking in terms here of 30, 60, and 100. This is a fantastic return. This is an amazing crop. Matthew describes this fruit bearer as the one who hears the word and understands it. And Luke elaborates. He says that he or she hears the word in an honest and good heart and holds it fast and bears fruit with perseverance. This is the true Christian. This is the genuine believer according to Christ's standards of a believer. These are people who were unable to be touched by Satan's attempts on their life, who continue to receive the word with joy, who do not fall away during trials or persecutions. These are people who are too confident in Christ to succumb to the worries of this world, who see the sham of wealth for what it is and prize the treasure of Jesus Christ over and above everything else. And these are people who repudiate the worldliness that devours men wholesale. These are the people that Jesus Christ has redeemed. And they will go on bearing various amounts of fruit through their lives. And you can spot them. You can see them. You can tell who they are because they're people serving in their local church. They're people giving freely of that money God gave to them. They're people who evangelize the lost. They visit the sick. They sacrifice their time, and they show up on Sunday morning. You will see the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. They're filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. You can spot them coming a mile away in this dark world. In Jesus' teaching today, we saw four different kinds of people. Jesus says there's three kinds that will not be saved, but he says there's one kind that will. They hear the gospel, they accept it, and they show that hearing and believing by their deeds. What kind of soil are you today? Have you heard the gospel but not believed? Are you this first type of soil beside the road? Is your heart continually hardened as I proclaim the gospel week after week from this pulpit? You are presently susceptible to Satan's deception and a full heart hardening. Are you the rocky ground, the second kind of soil? Will trials and persecution change your mind about Jesus Christ? Do you come to church just to feel good about yourself? You'll fall away from that profession when trials come. Are you the third kind of soil, that thorny ground? Do the seductions of this world capture your heart? Do you look forward to the next time you can go and enjoy that pet sin of yours? You're in danger of turning your back on Christ for the lust of this world. Or are you the fourth kind of soil? Do you presently believe in the gospel and bear fruit? Do you have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ outside of just Sunday? If you do, you will stand before Jesus Christ one day and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our church is made up of people in all four of these categories. And wherever you are, you should know something about me and about this church. That people may say things about this church in the months and the years to come, but one thing they will not be able to say is that we do not proclaim the gospel out of love for the lost. Nor will they be able to say that we do not preach the word of God for what it is to the lost. Today is another Sunday where I am just throwing seed. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died a horrific death for the sins of many. Any who put their faith in him will be saved from hell. Your relationship with God will be reconciled, and you'll be redeemed. I encourage you this day to become that good soil, that fourth kind of soil, if you have not done that. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And as we close today, I'd invite any of you who have any questions about what it means to believe in the gospel to come down and talk with me this morning. If you don't understand the things I'm talking about, I welcome those questions. I can be confusing at times, I understand that, but I don't want the gospel to be confusing. This church loves you, the spiritual leaders pray for you, and we want each and every one of you to know Christ and live a vibrant life serving him. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, it is an honor to read and to preach the words of Jesus Christ, your Son. The things he said are absolutely amazing, and we are so thankful that he said them. Jesus, thank you for the life that you lived and for the teachings you left and the perfect way you've ordained your word to go forth. May it land on fertile soil this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.